Okay, we're going to talk about the second commandment this evening. And the first commandment we talked about earlier today defines the object of our worship. You can speak of idolatry in a couple of ways. You can speak of idolatry as worshiping other gods, gods that are not gods, false gods, having to do with the object of your worship. You can also speak of idolatry in the sense of worshiping the true God, but in a manner of which He does not approve. And this is the thrust of the second commandment. The second commandment focuses on the manner in which the one true God is to be worshipped and served. That was the question of the Samaritan woman. Our fathers say we worship on this this mountain. Your ancestors say you worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? And the Lord Jesus tells her that the hour is coming when in neither mountain it will be immaterial, because the old covenant forms are going to pass away, and God is going to be worshipped and gathered with His people, whether the church, the people of God, are assembled. And then He says, the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, at that point in time, it's coming, but it is now also the case that God's people are to worship in spirit and in truth. That they are to worship sincerely, and they are to worship according to the Word of God. Because God is the one who defines and regulates all things, He also defines and regulates worship. As in every other area, we must be those who don't just fly by the seat of our pants, but search the Scriptures to see how God is pleased to be worshipped. The importance of worship must be stressed in every time and culture. It occurred to me a number of years ago that reading through the Scriptures, it seems that apostasy of doctrine and apostasy of ethics and morals doesn't usually begin with doctrine in the theology or in open rebellion to the ethical demands of God. But it seems to me that if you read the Scriptures and you look at history, that apostasy begins much more subtly. It begins in worship. It begins in worshiping God, not in the way that He desires, but in the way that we desire. I was thinking about this particularly when we read about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. His name is mentioned 25 times, and 13 of those times it refers to the sin which he introduced into Israel, the 10 northern tribes. You know what that sin is. He determined that instead of the people of the 10 northern tribes, after the division between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, he determined that they would continue to worship Jehovah, but they were not going to go to Jerusalem as God prescribed to worship Jehovah. And so he instituted other places, even though God had said, when I establish a place for my name, that's where you will go. And Jeroboam said, well, if they start going back there for worship, their loyalties might be divided between me as the king or the king of Judah, and so we'll just make it more convenient for them, and after all, we're going to worship Jehovah, but we're going to do it in a way that is different than Jehovah has prescribed. And as you go along, that's where the apostasy began. And soon, they are not only not worshiping in the way God had prescribed, but they're no longer worshiping Jehovah. They're worshiping Baal. Then again, the worship of Baal did not begin. The initial apostasy was in worship. And this commandment, then, gives us, again, in a negative command, that we are not to make any graven image, nor are we to worship or serve a graven image. And so that's fairly straightforward, isn't it? You're to reject that worship that God forbids. This is a very important application of the first catechism question that I hope you all know from the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I hope you understand how marvelous that simple question and answer is, and how countercultural it is. I talked this morning about my own experience in wanting to worship a God that would do everything that I wanted Him to do. Was not all that interested in worshiping a God who did as He pleased. You see, that is the way we think as sons of Adam. We think that God exists for us. And that question and answer informs us, no. God does not exist for us. We exist for Him. And it is when we glorify Him that we enjoy Him. And we always want to put, well, when I enjoy Him, then I'll glorify Him. And it's just the opposite. We begin to glorify God and then enjoy Him. Mr. Botkin was talking about seeking first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to us. And that is the same principle as well. And so, this is a radical departure from the way the world thinks. And it is a corrective to us that the worship of God's people is to be God-centered and not man-centered. We talked, I don't know whether it's still the case, but a number of years ago, you talked about, the talk was about the seeker-sensitive church. And so everything was geared to the person who was seeking the Lord. Of course, there's none that seeks God apart from those that God draws to Himself. But worship was designed, as it were, to appeal to these people. Well, in fact, there is a sense in which our congregation should be seeker-sensitive, but the seeker's God. What do I mean by that? Well, remember what we read for John 4. The Father seeks such to worship Him. God is seeking people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In a material and secular world, materialistic and secular world, worship has come to be considered as totally irrelevant and a waste of time. In the evangelical church, often worship has become what? Entertainment? Or theater, whatever it may be, to attract people. I always remind people that if your objective is to attract a crowd, well, Barnum and Bailey Ringling Brothers attracts a crowd, but we'd never call it worship, would we? We'd never call it a church. Now, we want our churches full. We long to see our churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and soul and voice sing God's redeeming grace. We long for that. But we also understand that that will be done as we follow the Lord in faith and obedience. In the Scripture, worship is the way we commune with God, and He communes with us. And I remind you that in public worship, there's a very special sense in which God meets with us and communes with us and communicates to us and manifests His presence. Even as we know that God is omnipresent, He is everywhere present. Wherever you go, God is. We're not pantheists. He's not everything. But He is everywhere present, and He is manifests His presence. But in the Old Covenant, we see that God chose to manifest His name and His presence in a very special way in first the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And God met with His people in a very special way and manifested His presence in a very special way. Well, the temple, the tabernacle is no more. With the new covenant, those buildings that were types and symbols have passed away, and now the substance has come. And we are told that you, the people of God, are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And when God's people assemble together for worship, their God meets with us and manifests His presence in a very special way. And He tells us that he is enthroned on the praises of Israel. God takes his throne on the praises of Israel. So, don't think that worship is something that is optional or ancillary or not important. I think we'll see as the night goes on that God takes it very seriously, much more seriously than we. So, we are told in the second commandment that we must reject that worship that God forbids. God forbids you to make images of Him. I'm going to read again from the larger catechism, and I just commend that to you because it is a wonderful study. If you want a guide for studying the Ten Commandments, then I commend again the larger catechism to you. And again, the question is asked, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? And we read from our spiritual fathers, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. That's what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, and this varies somewhat from others. Some would say whatever is not forbidden is permitted. The Reformed regulative principle of worship tells us whatever is not instituted by God is forbidden. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter, what chapter was it? I forgot what it was. Deuteronomy 12:32. I was going to say 32. I knew it was 32. John, Deuteronomy 12:32 tells us with regard to the instruction of worship that you don't add to it and you don't take away from it, but everything that I've commanded you, that you do. So we worship God in the way that He requires of us. It also forbids the making any representation of God of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind, outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. All worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities, and all worship of them, or service belonging to them. All superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. There's another assignment for you. You can memorize that this evening and recite it tomorrow to your counselor. That would be a good exercise of the sins forbidden in the second commandment. God does not merely forbid giving worship to the things themselves. He forbids us from making them and making images of Him. God forbids you to make mental images of Him. I doubt very many of you, although there are those images and what's the word that I want? That's what happens when you get to be my age. Representations. We don't make representations of any of the three persons of the deity, of the person of God. That includes pictures. One of the things that we have wrestled with over time is pictures that are very popular in the evangelical church, supposedly that are representations of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when our children were small and they had been introduced to some of those things, and we were driving to church. My wife can correct me if I'm wrong, but they saw a homeless person alongside the road, and I think one of them said, "Look, Mommy, there's Jesus." And no, that's not exact. But there was a striking likeness to the representation that they had seen. You see, what it was communicating was something that we really did not want to communicate to the children because of carelessness, I think, in making a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God forbids the making of physical and visible images, but God forbids you to make mental images of Him as well. Well, I like to think of God as. How many times have you talked to people that say that? You know, you're trying to tell them, you're trying to teach them about the Scriptures, and they say, well, yeah, that's interesting, but I kind of like to think of God as, and you fill in the blanks, and there are all kinds of things like that that come along. Well, what they have, you see, they have mental images of God that they're making up of themselves. They're representing God in a way that He has not revealed Himself. And what we see then is we have these mental images of God. I don't know how you were, but when I was raised, not in my home, but I can remember, going to a church where they had Solomon's Head of Christ. Okay? Any of you familiar with it? Okay. Somebody, and I'm not going to say what someone has described it as because it's probably a bit, you know, irreverent. But in this picture, he's very effeminate. And I'm going to tell you what it is. I mean, you're probably going to ask me anyway. But somebody described it, I think, appropriately, and this is not to be said of Christ. This is the representation. Okay, I'm not saying that. But somebody has described it as the all-American girl with a beard. And that picture from my time as a child, when we would have the Lord's Supper, would come to me again and again and again, and I had to keep pushing that out of my mind because I think it's a terrible misrepresentation of Christ. We don't know what He looked like, of course. And that is significant. But God forbids you to make mental images as well as physical images. God also forbids you in the second commandment to worship Him by means of images. So, not only are we not to make them or to have them in our minds as mental images of any person of the deity, but God forbids you to worship Him by means of those images. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. 5. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Why? You might ask yourself, now God doesn't always tell us why, but in this case, I think the Lord has told us why. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, He tells us that you approached the mountain and you didn't see anything. You saw no form, but you heard My voice speaking out of the cloud and the fire on the mountain. I think God forbids us because God has appointed that He should be known through His Word. God would be known primarily through the ear gate and not the eye gate. Isn't it significant that our Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. I don't know why, but let me just posit something here. We saw today how easily our eyes can be deceived. We saw that, didn't we, when we were looking at the different perspectives. And we can be deceived also because seeing does not take the same measure of self-conscious concentration and evaluation that that hearing does. So, this is why media, particularly visual media, is so effectual. Years ago, we read an article about television being called the plug-in drug. It was, I think that was the name of the article. Television, the plug-in drug. And what they were doing is they were evaluating children, and they found that when children were put in front of a television set, and adults too, but all of a sudden, you kind of go into this stupor. And we tried it with our oldest daughter. She was a little girl at the time. And a commercial was on the television, and she was just glued to the television. And I want to put my hands in. Well, she obviously was very engaged, but she wasn't really thinking about, it was a stupid commercial, you see. But what was happening was a lot of the intellectual and the evaluating faculties were being bypassed through the eye gate. I think one of the reasons why the Lord tells us that we're not to make images is because we are more easily deceived. We are not as intent, and we're not concentrating, and we're not thinking, and we're not evaluating as we would in regard to hearing. We need to remember the importance of reading, hearing, and thinking as opposed to the dominant television culture. God would have us to learn through hearing. I'd urge you as you go through life, develop the capacity to listen. One of the advantages, and one of the things that we do in our congregation, we really promote, I suspect you do too, and your parents do, we encourage children to be in the worship service from the earliest moments they possibly can be. They be trained to worship. Now, what that requires, of course, is a congregation that has some measure of patience, because children need to be trained, and there are going to be disruptions along the way. And the way our particular facilities are set up, if you're going to get back to a place where you can take care of the child if they're not cooperating as they should, you have to go to the front of the church. So you have to march up to the front of the church, and everybody's there. And I do have to tell you the story, because my grandchildren, I enjoy my grandchildren, not these, some younger ones, but particularly we have some boys and some of these, some grandsons, with regard to the learning curve, they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. Let me just put it that way, okay? And so this one grandchild who will remain anonymous at this point in time would act up, and it seemed like every evening service in particular, he would act up, and he wouldn't be corrected in the pew, and so one of the parents would get up and put this child over their shoulder, and as he was going down the aisle, of course, he's looking back over his parent's shoulder, and he has this beatific expression, almost like, okay, guys, man, am I under control? I'm out of here. This is what I want. And then he'd get to the front door, and it would dawn on him why he was going out the front door. And his expression would just change immediately because then he would be brought back into the service. Now, that's kind of an interesting story, but you see, the congregation has to put up with that. But as you do that, you see, then children begin to learn to worship. They learn to worship. If you don't train them, you think it's going to be easier to train them when they're 15 years old? Try picking a 15-year-old up and put them over your shoulder and walk to the front of the church. That's not going to work. But one of the things that happens, what I was going to get at here, is with regard to the hearing ear, is that we find that children who are trained to listen, even at a young age, will pick up much more than you think. They will pick up on the Word of God being preached, and the Spirit of God will plant it in their hearts. And lo and behold, also, one of the things that happens that we found as we were home educating our children and having them tested, their listening and comprehension skills were off the charts. Why? Because they were learning to listen and to think and to comprehend. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want the self-conscious hearing of the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached, you see, God makes Himself known, His will known, His character known, His great salvation known. And so, I think God forbids us to worship Him by means of images because it is not an effective way of communicating. He's chosen the Word of God. Another thing that comes to mind here, and Pastor Piper, Dr. Piper mentioned it today, but there are two passages that that have come to mind that emphasize what Dr. Piper was mentioning, that now when the Word of God is preached, the Spirit of God attends the preaching of the Word, you hear the voice of Jesus Christ. I used to think as a boy, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have, well, not as a boy, as a man, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, to hear His voice directly. And, of course, Romans chapter 10, that very same passage that speaks about faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. How shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? Now, when did Jesus go to Rome? Well, even more particularly, He's just talking in general, but He says faith comes by hearing, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and so on and so forth. And He says, and how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? In other words, He's saying that by the preaching of the gospel, Jesus speaks and His sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. But that is also the case in the book of Ephesians at chapter 4 and verse 20. And just so I think I could probably quote it, but not trusting my poor feeble mind, I'm going to turn there and read it to you. And He's exhorting the Ephesian believers that they are not to follow in the tradition of their forefathers in their unbelief and rebellion. And in the 20th verse, well, let me read before this. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him as truth is in Jesus." Now, when did Jesus go to Ephesus? Well, when did they hear Him then? When the Apostle Paul and Paul's disciple Timothy preached the Word of God. They heard Him and they learned Christ through the preaching of the Word of God through the ear gate. We don't worship by sight. Blessed are you, for you've seen these things, but even more blessed are those who haven't seen and believe. Well, how are they going to believe if they haven't seen? Because they've heard. And they're blessed. And you're forbidden also because worship by images easily becomes worship of images. It seems like where is it in the Proverbs where it is talking about the things that are never satisfied? The eye is never satisfied. We're never satisfied. We always need more. There's that visual stimulation that always needs more. If you don't believe me, go and play a video game from 10 years ago and see how satisfying it is. Just think about, don't go and play a video game, just think about playing the video game. How's that? But you know what I'm talking about. You've seen the graphics of those old video games and they, somehow they just don't quite, but there's always need for more. More clarity, more action, more everything. And that's the way it is also with the use of images, they very easily begin to dominate what we see. And we see an example of this, of course, in Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, and 2 Kings 18:4. Why do I cite those things? Because when the people of God were in the wilderness and they began to grumble and complain, and God sent the fiery serpents upon them, what did he have Moses do? Make a bronze serpent, lift it up, and whoever looks to the serpent would be delivered. Well, God required that image to be made, and Jesus makes use of that. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up. It comes a curse for us. But what happened to that bronze serpent? Well, we read in 2 Kings 18:4, when God brought Hezekiah, that good king, to the throne, and he began his reforms, one of the things that he did was he destroyed that bronze serpent because the people were offering incense to it. They were beginning to worship the instrument, the symbol, rather than what was symbolized. You're forbidden to worship by images because they easily become objects of worship. We also find that God forbids you to worship in ways that he has not sanctioned. We've already talked about that. Colossians 2:23 speaks about will worship or man-made worship, which has an appeal but has no power at all. Sincerity alone in worship is not the standard for acceptable worship. There are a number of instances. The one that comes to my mind that illustrates this is you will recall when the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and was being returned to Jerusalem, and they put it on an ox cart. And as they were returning to Jerusalem, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, for fear that the Ark of the Covenant was going to tumble to the ground, reached out his hand and touched the Ark. Well, there were a lot of things that were wrong there, weren't there? First of all, the Ark of the Covenant, in reverence to God, as the very throne of God, was not to be put on a cart. It was to be carried by the priests on staffs, which were prepared for that. And also, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was not to be touched by any man. It was the throne of God. Now, no doubt about it. Well, I don't know. Maybe there's some doubt. I don't think that Uzzah was trying to be irreverent. I think he was sincere in seeking to keep the Ark of the Covenant from damage. I think he was sincere in what he was doing. But you see, he wasn't being governed by the Word of God. And God smote him. And he died. Even though he was sincere. It is entirely possible to worship God sincerely in a way that God utterly opposes. No matter how sincere you may be, God will not be pleased with your worship. Utility is not the standard of acceptable worship. The Lord recognizes, it wasn't in one sense funny, but it seems funny to us because we see human character. But when Moses had gone up to receive the Ten Commandments, and the people began to ask for a representation of God, we find that Aaron collected the gold from their earrings and their nose rings and the jewelry and everything else. And the Scripture tells us that he fashioned a golden calf. And the words are, here's your God, O Israel. I think that what Aaron was doing was he was using symbols that were familiar to them, and he was saying, let's worship God in a way that might be helpful to us so that we can envision what God might be like in his strength. The humorous part is, and it's, again, it's not funny, ha-ha, but it just shows you the warped character of this priest, one who would become the priest of God. well, you know, we were just here and I threw the gold in the fire and out popped this golden calf. Lo and that was the explanation for it. Kind of reminds me of some of the explanations that I gave as a child to my mother. Shazam! How'd that happen? And here he is. But what I'm saying is that here was this future high priest, the one that God would appoint, and what he does is, well, it would really be helpful if we had something to set before us so that we could envision the greatness and the power of God. This helps me to think about God and His power and His strength, they might be saying. Well, again, let me remind you, there is a growing effort. One of the things that I have noticed over the years is a decline in what I call biblical, regulated, reverential worship. When we used to go on vacation, often we would not be able to find Reformed congregations where we were going. And so what we would generally do is we would try to find Southern Baptist Church or an independent Baptist church. And what we were generally assured of when we would do that, we were generally and reasonably assured that there would be an attempt to worship God in reverence. There would be an attempt to preach the Word of God in its integrity. And we found as the years went by that it became more and more difficult to find not only Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist congregations where the worship was reverential. It became increasingly difficult to find Presbyterian and Reformed churches where the worship was reverential and regulated. Now, what has happened, you see, is that people have attempted to, quote, make worship meaningful. We want to make worship meaningful. Brothers and sisters, that is not your job. God has given you the way to worship Him, and your job is to discover what God means in the way He is to be worshipped. We don't make the worship of God meaningful. God makes His worship meaningful in those elements and those practices that He has given. Men are to engage in God's meaningful worship. The preaching of the Word, the singing of psalms and hymns, the offering of prayer, the celebration of the sacraments or the right administration of the sacraments, the reading of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. These are the things, the confession of sin, these are the things that God would have us to do. And that is the meaning that we are to give, or we are to receive from Him. Human will is not the standard of acceptable worship. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. Abel's was acceptable. Again, there are varying standards in this. I think that Cain offered the best that he had, but that was the point. He was offering what he had and not what God had provided or what God wanted and required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. No, God's Word is the standard for acceptable worship. The light of nature, Westminster Confession of Faith 21 says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestion of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed by Holy Scripture. When you attend worship, are you aware that God is seeking you to worship Him in spirit, in truth, in the way that is pleasing to Him? You know, so often, and I understand there's something about this, but I just didn't get anything out of that worship service. You should be asking your question then, what did you put into it then? What did you put into the worship? I have to confess that when we're going to those Baptist churches, again, true confession, you've heard it from me this morning, there are all kinds of things. We could be here all night with true confessions from me. But I used to go to those Baptist and Southern Baptist churches, and in my pride and arrogance, I would be eagerly waiting to pounce on any error that I heard coming from the pulpit. Oh, I just want to find something just so I could tear it apart and critique it and point out why was I doing that? Because I wanted to be superior. And God convicted me along the way. And God reminded me, He says, you know, I didn't hear a voice, but it occurred to me there was much more in that sermon that you needed to hear and heed instead of being distracted by the minor differences, because the Word of God was being sincerely preached and Jesus was speaking to you and you weren't listening because you were too intent on picking apart and critiquing a sermon. Well, we can do that in our own churches, can't we? No doubt that we misspeak from time to time, and my congregation will laugh sometimes at my misspeaking, and when I hear, I try to laugh too. They understand what I mean usually. There are mistakes that we made. But you see, if we're simply looking for something to critique, we are not going to receive what God has for us. We need to listen for that which is true and honest and of good report and be subject to the Lord our God. God's worship is that which we need to receive as acceptable and not be distracted by our own sin and by our own pride. Now, there's another thing that we have here in the moments that remain to us, and that is the Lord guards His worship. This is the first commandment that we come to. Of course, it's only the second, where there are sanctions attached to it. And they're serious sanctions. If you don't think that God takes worship seriously, then pay attention again to what it says. Why? Why should we not make images, and why should we not worship them or by them? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You're to worship God in the way that He desires because of God's jealousy. Now, often that word jealousy to us is something that is a negative concept, and a negative term, and a negative emotion, something. It's a sin. It can be a sinful thing, but of course, in God, it is one of His perfections. It is an aspect of His holiness. It is what He is. I didn't refer to this earlier. I probably should have. But how is it that God revealed Himself to Moses when Moses asked to see the glory of God? No, Moses, you can't see with your eyes. He says, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you're just going to see just the after parts of me as I pass by. And when God revealed His glory to Moses, how did He reveal Himself? Well, I want to read that to you. Dr. Piper read that earlier. But we see the request in chapter 33. And then when God reveals himself to Moses, he does so not through the eye, but through the ear. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. How did God communicate to him? He proclaimed. And what was the announcement? How did he present himself? He presented himself as a jealous God. That's what he is. That he has ownership in his people. It is that zeal with which he promotes what belongs to him and protects from everything that would distract and detract from that relationship, even as a husband would jealously guard his wife from anything that would disrupt their relationship. And therefore, God says, you're to worship me in a way that will maintain and develop that covenant union and that covenant relationship which I, in loving grace, have entered into with you. We don't want that disrupted. And so, his jealousy is that which urges us to worship him in the way that he desires. God is jealous for his own glory and his own witness. God makes himself known through the worship of his people, and therefore he regulates the details of his worship in the Old Covenant. Think, I've just recently, well, I don't know how recently because I lose track of time, but I preached through the book of Leviticus with all of its detail. And even though I studied diligently, if you were to ask me the particulars of a given sacrifice and all those things, if you were to ask me now, I get so confused. I can't remember them all. But why? Why all of that intricate detail? Well, first of all, because Christ was being represented in God in his love for his people and the depths of sin, what sin deserves. It was all being set before them in that sacrificial system with all of that intricate detail in Leviticus. I have to tell you, when I first preached through Leviticus a number of years ago and this time as well, I gained a greater appreciation for Christ and his finished work on the cross. If you're paying attention. If you pay attention. But you see what that now has done is he was making himself known to his people then. Now it is much simpler, but now in the perfect and finished work of Christ, all of that detail is presented to us in its fullness, in its glory. There's no longer a sacrifice for sin. It is all been done, but we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And he was jealous for his glory and for his love because he makes himself known for the worship of God's people. And he regulated that worship in such a way that his will and his way and his salvation might be known, even though in shadows as clearly as it could be known. And God continues to make himself known in the worship of his people. The way you worship God reflects the character of God himself. And the way we worship God will either glorify him or detract from his glory. God is jealous for the devotion of his people. So he wants to be worshipped and served in the way that he desires. We talked about that initially. What would you think about a an adulterous husband who had a mistress, who on he and his wife's anniversary brought her the gift that was the favorite of his mistress and offered it to her. You think it would be pleasing? Well, stop and think about when we bring worship that God does not desire, but we desire. Maybe a better illustration of it, I used this in our congregation recently as I was talking with my oldest son. He was telling me that he really needed a chainsaw. So Christmas was coming up, so he thought that he would get Sarah, his wife, a chainsaw for. Now, wasn't that delightful? Wasn't that thoughtful? You see, what he was doing was he was giving no thought to Sarah, his wife. What he wanted to do was he wanted to please himself by bringing to her what he wanted for himself. When we worship God in ways that he has not appointed, that's exactly what we're doing. We're worshiping God in the way that we want to be pleased and expect God. By the way, he didn't do that. Okay, just to set the record straight, he did right by her, but just in his jesting way, that's what he said he was going to do. We bring to God that which he desires. Understand that your manner of worship expresses your opinion of God. Your manner of worship expresses your focus in worship. It's not designed for the pleasure of men. It's appointed for God's glory and man's good. Your manner of worship is your testimony to the gospel. What you do and the way you do it is as powerful or more powerful than words. Does your demeanor in worship evidence a reverence or pride and indifference? Are you glad when they say to you, "Let us go to the house of the Lord"? Are you engaged or distant in worship? One of the things that I do so appreciate about the Worldview Conference is the glorious singing, the energetic singing. This is something that we need to have reformed in our congregations. I'm grateful that we have a singing congregation. But you want to know how we became a singing congregation? We were forced into it. A number of years ago, we had gone through some difficulties as a church, and I'm grateful to God for the difficulties, but we went for a period of, I don't know, it was 2 years at least, where we had no musicians. No musicians. Not a pianist. Not an organist. I had a pitch pipe. And sometimes I didn't use it. I'm not a great musician. And so there were times when it would be rather embarrassing. I'd start the pitch too high and we'd all be squeaking. And I'd have to say, no, let's start over again. But that was a great experience for us. You want to know why? Because we couldn't hide behind an organ and we couldn't hide behind a piano. We had to learn to sing. And that's why to this very day, we don't want to lose that. To this very day, if we have sufficient familiarity with the psalms and hymns at Westminster, we continue to sing the last verses without accompaniment because we don't want to lose that fervor in singing. And our singing ought to be that which is appropriate. Our music ought to be that which is appropriate and focusing upon the character of God and the great works that he has done. There's a place for testimony, but you see, the worship of God is addressed to him. And we talk about what he has done, not what we have done. I'm so happy, and here's the reason. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you're happy. Okay? But what about singing the inspired hymns of God, the Psalms, where God declares His glory and reveals His character. And sometimes it's rather startling when we sing about God's judgment that is to come. We sing it to God. And there is something about singing where we elevate God, we elevate God's Word. But the way that we sing, we guard our worship because of God's jealousy. And God jealously desires our self-conscious devotion to Him. The way you sit, the way you listen, are you engaged in worship? It is not a spectator event. You're to be engaged when the prayers are being offered. You're to be adding your amen to those who are leading in prayer. If your mind is off somewhere, you are not engaged. The one who is leading in prayer is leading the congregation in prayer. And God is pleased as the congregation joins their hearts and minds together. And with a heartfelt and often audible amen, we say, "Even so, Lord, let it be. This is what we desire, that You be glorified, that Your name be exalted to the ends of the age, that Your Word be successful in drawing the lost and in sanctifying the saints." God jealously desires that from you. But you also guard your worship because of God's justice. Again, did you pick it up? "I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in the third and fourth generation of those that hate me." And it's linked in particular to the second commandment. What God is saying here is, if you love God, you'll worship Him in the way that He desires to be worshipped. And He tells us that because false worship leads to false theology, and false theology leads to false ethics, and ultimately it leads to apostasy, He's saying, watch out, because I'll visit the iniquity of fathers upon children of the third and fourth generation. This is just basic covenant theology, that God's threats are true. But notice it's limited. Third and fourth generation. You set the example. If you are those who are not diligent, or if you are neglecting worship, don't expect your children to continue in worship. If you're not engaged in worship, don't expect your children to be gained in worship. If you come home and you are critical of everything that has happened, don't expect your children not to be critical. They're going to imitate you. And ultimately, if we are unbelieving and apostate in our worship, they will follow us there as well. God governs His worship with covenant sanctions. He gives the responsibility for worship to covenant heads, and He warns you with sanctions for disobedience and enforces it intergenerationally. But also, and I'm grateful that we can close with this, guard your worship because of God's mercy. And here we have this wonderful contrast. Visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but showing covenant faithfulness, covenant mercies unto thousands. And I believe in another place it actually spells it out, thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I think that God has so invested worship where He meets with His people in that very special way, that as God's people worship Him according to His precepts in spirit and in truth, that then God visits and fulfills the covenant promises that He'll be a God to us and to our children after us and down through the generations. And it is not an infrequent prayer that we offer in our public worship, but of all who are present, who know and are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ and for whom He has died, that of all of their physical descendants, that they would not only, the earth would not only be filled with their physical descendants, but all their physical descendants down to the generations until the last day shall be worshiping the Lord God, and the earth will be filled with your descendants a vast multitude that no one can number, because they have been in the presence of Almighty God, and He's enthroned there. And it is there in that worship, you see, where that takes place. Just this in closing, the 37th and the 73 Psalms are very similar because David is lamenting the apparent prosperity of the wicked and lamenting the trials of the righteous. And you see what he finds is, he said that, I almost gave up. I almost threw in the towel. I almost said, what's the use? And then he says, but then I came into the house of God, and I beheld their end. Their feet are in slippery places. What happened? Well, what happens to all of us? On the Lord's day, the Lord meets with us, and He rekindles our love and our affection and our devotion. And as the week goes on, as we are frail human beings, we begin to lose that perspective, and we begin to wonder about these things. And then, bless God, we come together on the Lord's day, and He refreshes that perspective, and we are rekindled again. And the truth reinvigorates us as God meets with us once again. And that's what He wants us to do from generation to generation. Let's go through the thousand. By the way, we're nowhere close to 1,000 generations. I hope you understand that. Nowhere close to 1,000 generations from the time of creation until now. And God says that if you're faithful to Him, loving Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, worshiping Him in spirit and truth, He says, I'll show you covenant mercies, not only to you, but to 1,000 generations. That ought to stir you to lively, spiritual, true worship, giving God that which He desires. Glorify God, and then enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word of truth that You've given to us. And thank You for the commandments that lead us in the way of life with You. And we pray, O Lord, that You will reform our worship. We have much to do. We pray once again that You will come and visit us, that we will offer to You that which You desire. And as we seek first Your kingdom and righteousness, You will add all the other things to us. And so bless us, Father, and we do indeed pray that all who are here, who confess You as Lord, that they and their descendants down through the generations will know and be known of the Lord, and will fill heaven and earth with the praises of the Redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.